a family welcomes a child into this world, they usually prepare the space for a child. We've welcomed five and have noticed every time we have less and less space to welcome them, but we generally prepare some kind of space. We prepare a cradle or a crib, and sometimes we'll put a new coat of paint on the walls to freshen things up, or we'll definitely stock up on diapers, organize a dresser with tiny clothes in blue or pink, mostly pink for us. We got four girls. And all of this work in anticipation of the arrival of someone that we've never even met, right? A complete stranger that we're getting ready to welcome into our homes. And so even though we don't know them, we still prepare to welcome them. We get excited for this deep life-changing event of this person coming our way. We practice hospitality for some long-awaited house guest, if you will. And one thing that we do when we prepare for babies to come into our homes is that we make space by decluttering. Anybody ever declutter? Like spring cleaning? Some of us major in cluttering and others of us major in decluttering, right? We declutter. Perhaps even during the Christmas season, during the Advent season, you do a decluttering of your home of sorts, a house cleaning of sorts, right? Thanksgiving is over, all the leftovers are gone, all the weight has been gained, Black Friday has been survived, and your college team has either really elated you or really let you down, right? You've recovered from the house guests who've gone home, or you've recovered from being at someone else's house. Perhaps you've already made a foray up into the attic to find the Christmas decorations, and some of you have put up a tree. We put up ours yesterday after our big Christmas tree hunt up in the Ochoa's yesterday. You start to get out the knickknacks and the lights and the decorations, and you begin to put some things away and get other things out and decorate and prepare. As clean and orderly and decorated as our homes might be or they might become during the season, as we enter into Advent, there's likely for most of us a cluttering that happens as well. Even as we declutter our spaces, we may clutter other parts of our lives. Because as you think about it, the days and weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas are some of the busiest on the average American's calendar. As we enter into the frenzy of wading through all the gift lists and making sure we've got all the things we're supposed to get, as we get all the Christmas parties on our calendar, all the gift exchanges, make sure we make room for all the families and family traditions that we have, it's not surprising then that many of us dread this season. We dread the required office parties and the gift exchanges and the ugly sweaters and the awkward relatives. Right? We resent the Christmas music being played in November. Anybody do that? I have to admit, I'm one of those people. I know I'm weird. Others of us, it goes even deeper, and the pain of the season is even deeper than just those petty annoyances, but translates actually into a sustained grief, right? A sense of hopelessness maybe in this season, or even as deep as unmitigated despair. Many of us come into the season asking, what is the point? And we carry around in our guts maybe a difficult to define instinct that something just isn't right. You ever hear that? Do you have your house decorated and the tree up? Do you have the lights out? Do you have all of the food prepared for the meal? Do you have all of these things done, all of your lists checked off? In other words, when we ask people if they're ready for Christmas, we're asking if they've got all this busy work completed. And we know that we're supposed to be prepared for something for Christmas, right? Because we ask the question, are you ready? We know we're supposed to be prepared, but what are we supposed to be prepared for? And I think the Bible gives us God is really asking for us by how he starts the Christmas story. So if you're not there yet, turn to Luke chapter 1. And as we read the Christmas story, which begins here in Luke 1:5, it doesn't begin in the place that we would assume it begins. It doesn't begin where all the Christmas songs begin. It doesn't begin where all the movies begin, with Joseph and his 9-month pregnant wife riding on a donkey through a snowstorm in Palestine, which I don't know the last time there was a snowstorm in Palestine. But here they are going to Bethlehem, and she's about to give birth, right? And that's where we usually begin the story. But Luke doesn't begin the story as he conveys it with Joseph and Mary. He begins it with another couple, an older couple, a childless couple. Let's meet them here starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So we're told here that Zechariah and Elizabeth are, first of all, they're descendants of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. He was the first high priest of Israel. And his descendants would be the ones who would carry on the priesthood, who would become the high priest throughout the ages. So they're of the priestly family, and we meet others of the priestly family throughout the Gospels, but Zechariah and Elizabeth aren't like those people. They're not selfish. They're not power hungry. We read, in fact, that they are righteous before God, that they walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So their lives are marked by a faithfulness, by a worshipfulness. Their lives are marked by their service to God, by humility, by quietness. And they live this quiet, humble life, day after day, year after year, this commitment to God. Longing, if you will, for God to fulfill His promises, both for them and for Israel. Longing, for sure, for God to give them a child. They would love to have a child. And I couldn't even imagine what it would be to have an empty house at their age, not ever having had children. It would be difficult. It would be grueling. It would be painful. They long for that. But even beyond that, I think we have a picture here of them being people who quietly wait for God to fulfill His purposes in all things according to His plans. So their lives are this everyday lives of an everyday uncluttered faith, of an unhurried and patient life of worship. Now, it's not by chance that an angel appears to Zechariah while he is serving at the temple. An angel could have shown up to him anywhere, right? In the bathroom, out, picking grain or whatever they did. An angel could have shown up to him anywhere, as the angels do throughout the scriptures. But an angel chooses, or God chooses to send an angel to appear to him at the temple. He's a priest. He's serving in the temple at the altar of incense, and the angel shows up at the altar in the temple. In other words, this is a clue to us that this story is a story about worship. It's a story about God transforming and changing and informing and reinvigorating and even reclaiming our lives of worship. It's at the altar where God intentionally reveals His plan to restore a people to Himself. He reveals or shows His intention to declutter and to sanctify their worship. So the story of Advent, the story of Christmas, begins and ends with worship. And when we think about the worship of Israel, and even when we think about our own worship, the story, the history of Israel was a story of cluttered altars, of impatient worship. The people had often abandoned God, Yahweh, for more convenient gods, gods that would more quickly meet their needs. This was the God, though, who had saved them, who'd redeemed them, who'd called them His own, who'd made them His own special people, and yet they had over and over again turned their back on God and gone after other gods. So out of all the people on the earth, He chooses them for Himself, and then they, sadly, story after story after story, they live lives of rebellion, of rejection, of idolatry, of turning their back on God, of cluttering their altars with idols, and of bowing down to false gods, of confusing and confounding their worship over and over again. And as they did that, as they clutter their altars with all these false gods, they kept the true God at bay. They kept Him at arm's length by filling their lives with all these other things. So when Zechariah enters the temple as a priest to burn incense, he is leading the people, if you will, in worship. In verse 10, we see that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And as a priest, Zechariah was going on their behalf to offer incense, to offer prayers to God, representing them before God. And even though he's identified as righteous and blameless, he's part of a people who have constantly been mired in idolatry and confusion and waywardness. So Israel's worship problem is the context in which Gabriel comes and brings this announcement from God. Now, like the Israelites of old, if you know your own heart, you know that all of us have a worship problem. It's not just Israel. And Jesus has come to solve that problem. So the angel Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah declares the work that his future son, who will be named John, and we know him later as John the Baptist, Gabriel's announcing the job, the work that he will accomplish, verses 16 and 17. It says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and He will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So John will one day become a prophet, is what the angel's saying. And his job will be a threefold turning. So follow along with me here as we look at these three different turnings that John will bring about. The first turning is the work of repentance. It's the work of repentance. It says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And repentance is simply turning from one thing 180 degrees to another. And the idea here is that Israel has been worshiping all these idols, and John will come and he will do a turning work of repentance, of turning people from other gods, from false gods, to the Lord God. The second turning work that John will do is the work of reconciliation. He will turn, it says, the hearts of fathers to their children. So God is in the process, He's in the business of making people right with Himself. But when we're made right with God, our relationships with others also become right, or at least have the potential of being made right. God makes people right for Himself, with Himself. He intends that they also be made right with one another. So there's not only a work of repentance, but a work of reconciliation. And the third turning is this work of transformation. He will, it says, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. We'll turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And the Bible regularly juxtaposes these two categories of people, especially in the wisdom literature, like in the book of Proverbs. We have the wise people and we have the foolish people. And the wise people are the righteous people. They're the ones who are holy. They're the ones who follow God. They're the ones who do right. But the foolish people are the unjust and the wicked and the disobedient. And the scriptural picture is that nobody can change a fool into a wise man. Nobody can change someone from unjust to just. No one can take someone who's disobedient and make them obedient. That is completely a work of God. And yet John is coming to prepare a way that a people might not only be repentant, and that they might not only be reconciled to one another, but that they would also be transformed from foolish to wise, from unjust to just. Only God can do that work of transformation. So what's being hinted at here in John's job description is that God is going to do a mighty work of transformation, of bringing people back to Himself, back to obedience, and ultimately back to worship, to right worship. His job in verse 17 is to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But prepared for what? Are you ready for Christmas? What are you actually going to be prepared for? What was John preparing these people for? Well, let's look at two connected passages to try to gain some clarity on what it was that John was to prepare people for. And these will in turn give us a clue about what our own preparation and Advent is to be about. So the first passage is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5, which was a job description lined out for John the Baptist hundreds of years before his birth. Here it is, Isaiah 40, starting at verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So there's this amazing metaphor of a cluttered path. Basically, there's valleys, these big ravines, and then there's mountains in the way. And if you've ever read stories about the building of the Transcontinental Railroad, you know how they chose paths to go and blasted holes through mountains to get these pathways to go. It's much the same picture. There's all of these things in the way, and a pathway must be built for God to come. All of this uneven, rough ground that marks the difficulties of the world and the difficulties of our lives must be made smooth, because our lives are cluttered. Our pathways are full of junk that shouldn't be there. We try constantly to create pathways for ourselves and walk on paths away from God. Paths that He hasn't created, that we want to walk on in our pride. And John's job, in essence, was to be an earth mover. He was to come in and drive a spiritual bulldozer that would flatten the earth and make a level way for God to come, to level out the path by which God Himself would come to His people. So the pathway that's being cleared isn't a pathway for us to walk on as much as it's a pathway for God to come to us in or on. It's God's path, not ours. But we are the ones who've cluttered it. We're the ones who've thrown all of our junk into that path. All of our idols and our brokenness and our sin and our pride and our baggage. We have cluttered this path. But what is the ultimate purpose of this? What is the ultimate purpose of clearing the path, of uncluttering this path? Here it is in the last part of verse 5. For the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. What God wants to do is to make it possible for us once again to clearly see God's glory. And to do that, we got to get all this junk out of the way, off the road, off the path. The path has to be cleared up. It has to be decluttered. So there's one thing that John is doing in preparing the way for Jesus and preparing this way in our hearts as we think about Advent. I think Advent functions in much the same way as John did. It's a season for us to declutter. It's a season for us to prepare the ways for God to come to us that we might see His glory. The second passage I want to look at is actually in Luke chapter 1, which is a really long chapter, by the way. Later on, when John is born about 9 months later or so after this episode, Zechariah has been mute now for 9 months. We'll see why in just a moment. But his mouth is open at the birth of John, and he sings a song of praise to God that we traditionally have called the Benedictus. And in it, he prophesies of John's job in verse 76. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins." And all this, Zechariah says, is going to happen so that people might, if you back up to verse 74, that people might serve Him, which is another way of saying that they might worship God. You are coming, son, as a prophet, so that people might serve God, that they might worship Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. So as a descendant of Aaron himself, John too was a priest in a way. He was one who was going to come and lead his people in worship, lead them back to God. So his was a preparatory work. Like you clean your house, he was one who was going to come in and clean up, who was going to declutter, removing obstacles so that nothing else would distract us from what we were made for, which is to worship God. Do you have those places in your home? In our home, we call them flat surfaces that tend to collect clutter. Anywhere there's a flat, clean surface, it just seems like there's permission just to put stuff on it and leave it there and never deal with it. We have them all throughout our homes. We have these places that collect junk, that collect clutter, and I think we have the same kind of places in our hearts. Altars, if you will, that are supposed to be clear for the things of God, and yet we put stuff on them. We put other things on them. They get cluttered easily. They collect junk and the baggage of our lives. But what God wants to do is remove the clutter from all of our altars, the clutter from all the things that keeps us from worshiping or serving the Lord, so that we can once again serve Him rightly. So John was to open up our eyes, open up the path that we might see God's glory, but also free us up to worship by clearing off the altars of our hearts. So what are we ultimately then being prepared for? What does God want us to be prepared for during this Advent season? He wants us to be prepared to worship. See, the path that John was to prepare, and like I said, Advent acts in a way like John the Baptist in our lives. The path that John was to prepare was a path of welcome. Like I said, it was God's path, a path that He would trod. But our job is to welcome the King on this path. So worship, in a sense, is welcoming the King. Rolling out the red carpet for Him. Making things clear so that He can be brought in and given the honor that He deserves. So Advent is a season meant to prepare a people for the coming of the King. It's a time for us to declutter from all the things that we've thrown up on the altar, whether they be our idols or our worries or our fears or our pride or our sin, our addictions, our brokenness, our relationships, our selfish priorities. All these things we put on the altar, that have bogged down our worship, that have replaced Jesus in our affections, that have distracted us from Him. So there's a spiritual decluttering that Advent reminds us of and calls us to, so that we could be prepared to see God's glory in a little baby and respond to Him with worship that encompasses all of our lives, not just one little segment, because that's all we can fit in. Because all that clutter just distracts us. It impedes God from getting to our hearts. It's almost like we built up a stack of boxes and junk around us, and then we wonder why God can't get in. Now back to the story in Luke chapter 1, verse 18. The angel Gabriel brings this message to Zechariah. Your wife will have a baby. You'll name him John. And here's what he's going to do. In verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." So Zechariah's instant response to Gabriel's announcement was doubt. In other words, he's saying, this is an impossible thing that you speak of. That a baby would be born to an elderly couple seems outlandish. It seems even impossible. And what Zechariah, I think, is really saying is, can God really do what He says He will do? Because at the basis of worshiping fully is a deep and trusting faith. And oftentimes, we, like Zechariah isn't alone. He doubted, yes, but who hasn't? Don't we all doubt? Maybe often, maybe every day. It's no wonder, don't we? Especially in the midst of the crazy Advent season, we wonder if the story is really true. If God has really changed anything, if he's really come, if He truly desires to do something in me or to me or for me. And when the promises of God don't line up with our circumstances, our tendency is to doubt the promise, right? It's to doubt the promiser, instead of maybe questioning the legitimacy of our circumstances or our read on the situation, or even being willing to change our circumstances, or even simply just accept that our circumstances need to change. Now, in the face of Zechariah's doubt, God does something really interesting. The angel answered him, verse 19, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah doubts, and then God says, "Okay, shut up. I'm going to silence you. I'm going to take away your voice. I'm going to take away your ability to communicate." And you know what? Maybe that's what we need too. In the midst of our doubt, we need the decluttering work of silence. Because whose of our lives isn't noisy? Isn't filled with all of these messages from our culture or from elsewhere? We all need quiet, uninterrupted space in our lives to be recalibrated to who God is and what He's doing. And perhaps we need to make space in our lives and in our homes and in our calendars and in our hearts so that He can do the work that He wants to do in us. We need to decrease the noise, close our mouths, and listen and watch for what God is doing. Perhaps we should all start with quietness before Him, with just stillness and peace. Zechariah remained quiet for 9 months. Neither his doubt nor his silence could negate the promises of God. Look at verse 24. "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived." God surely did what God said He was going to do, whether Zechariah doubted or whether he was silent. So quietness means decluttering, actively turning down the volume knob on the noise that distracts us from God, all the activities that vie for our attention, all the busyness that presides over our time like a dictator. So we're called during Advent to clear the altars, if you will, to clear out the paths of our heart to make room for Jesus. Advent is a time to intentionally get our house in order, to get it ready for the one who came as a baby, to declutter, to enter into this act of hospitality, of rolling out the red carpet, of making preparations, of going to put everything in order to welcome the King. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Does it sound impossible? Maybe as you look at your lives, it does. And so let me ask you just a few questions. What clutters your altar? What is blocking you from seeing the glory of God and welcoming and worshiping Jesus? Is it busyness? Our calendars and our time are given over to so many things and so many of the wrong things that sometimes we're exhausting ourselves. We no longer have energy left for worship. And many of us will look at our calendars and say, these are all good things. These are ways that I can love people and be in relationship and do what I think God wants me to do. But perhaps we're exhausting ourselves and not giving us room to worship. Is it busyness that clutters our altar? Is it fear that clutters our altar? Are we riddled with anxiety and paralyzed by worry and concern? Instead of our minds being able to be quiet, our mind is constantly distracting by the things that are wrong or could go wrong. We have no peace and cannot find peace. Are our altars cluttered with our idols of our self or our money or our relationships or responsibilities or sports or possessions or politics? Whatever it be for you, is your altar cluttered with the things that you've placed on it? Is your altar cluttered with pride, where you're not willing to let anyone else be king, much less roll the red carpet out for the King? Is your altar cluttered with doubt? And when you have all this clutter in your lives, when we have all this clutter in our lives, does that tend to drive us to doubt? Or does it tend to lead us to faith? When you have so much clutter in your lives, does it drive you to doubt or does it lead you to faith? It's kind of a rhetorical question. But think about it for a moment. Can we truly worship God when our lives are so cluttered that we can't even find time to worship? Much less a place to worship or a heart that is ready to worship. So again, Advent is a yearly rhythm where we intentionally enter into practices that help us to declutter and to worship Jesus fully. That's what this Advent conspiracy is all about. It's about joining in these practices together. Joining in these spending less and giving more and loving all kind of practices that recenter us, that clear the way, that help clear off our altars, that we might worship fully. It's about intentionally and practically decluttering things. And that might be decluttering the space you live in. It might be looking at your calendar and intentionally decluttering your calendar. It might be decluttering your wallets by cutting up your credit cards. It might be decluttering your mind or your hearts, whatever. The practices of our culture, though, do not prepare us to worship Jesus. We have to recognize that Black Friday was not invented to help us worship Jesus. It just wasn't. They don't help us to declutter our hearts. Amazon.com is not in the business of helping you follow Jesus. We tend, because of what our culture does, to put the wrong things on the altar, and resistance is difficult, and sometimes it just feels futile to try to resist. But Advent is a time for us to resist the culture's message, to resist its pull, to resist its gravitational force, and to return to what this season and our entire lives are to be about, which is worship. And not just for now, but for the entire year, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 366 on leap years. Thank you, Dr. Noor. Every day, every minute of the day, we're to worship, not just during this season, but it does help to start somewhere, right? And so start little. Can some of the practices This is a question we should ask ourselves. Is that can some of the practices of our culture, like our family traditions or things that we do, gift exchanges, Christmas trees, all these things that we even love about Advent, can they remain? Can they be redeemed or transformed? My question would be absolutely. I'm not asking for like a clear break, like get rid of anything that has to do with Christmas. No Christmas movies, no Christmas music in November or December, no wreaths, no none of this. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm asking you to do and challenging you to do with the concept that one size does not fit all, it will look differently for all of us. What I'm challenging you to do is thoughtfully and intentionally look at your traditions and assess how they help you to worship Jesus, how they help to declutter your lives so that you can better welcome the King. How is God asking you to enter in? How would he call you to abandon the consumeristic, idolatrous message of our culture in order to make room for the life-giving message of the gospel? So I want to invite you, this is an invitation, to invite you to join with us in this Advent conspiracy. It's simply a journey of seeking Jesus together, of preparing a place for him, of entering into worship, rolling the red carpet out and welcoming the King. And wouldn't it be beautiful if once again that's what Advent was about? Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we continue to worship, we are blown away, as Gabe said, that the Ancient of Days, the eldest one, the one who has been around for all of eternity, the perfect and holy one, took on poverty, took on humility, took on complete dependence by becoming a baby. And it sometimes, God, I would admit that it seems like a doubtful story. It's hard to believe. It's easier to doubt. It's easier to give in to what everyone else is saying, the deadening voices of our culture. So, Lord, I would pray that you would give us all, I would ask that you would give us a heart of faith. God, a heart that trusts your promises, a heart that looks to you and treasures you. God, a heart that fully worships because you have prepared a path so that we might see your glory and so that we might worship fully. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and preparing a way for us to come back to the Father that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be made right again, that we might be transformed, and that we might fully worship. Lord, we need your help and your grace in all of this. Pray these things for your glory and in your name. Amen.